Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost indeed cause us to walk in Thy ways, that Thou hast made Thy covenant with us in Christ, that Thou hast taught us by Him, that Thou hast displayed Him before us, that Thou hast caused us to know that our crucified Savior is crucified on our behalf and not His own. And now as we consider the words that the Apostle John has written to us, to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, so that we might have knowledge, certain knowledge, that we have eternal life. We pray that we might indeed learn to walk in that duty of believing and having assurance that Thou hast indeed intended the life of all Thy people. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And the text this morning is from verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I'll begin reading at verse 13, and I shall read all the way through verse 15. 1 John 5, 13 through 15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now we have here in verse 13, if you will, a linchpin verse, a verse that connects what has gone before in verses 11 and 12 with what shall come after in verses 14 and 15. In verses 11 and 12, John told us that he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. Now in verse 13, he tells us, I am writing to those of you who believe that. Then in verses 14 and 15, he goes on to tell us, and those of you who believe that have a certain confidence. And the confidence that you have is, you can talk to God and He listens. That's a marvelous confidence. That God actually hears our prayers. That He inclines His ears to the cries of the saints, even as we read earlier in Isaiah, the 46th chapter. So the specific purpose of this verse is to assure us that we have eternal life. And being assured of eternal life, it encourages us, it moves us in the direction of having confidence in prayer, of having trust in God, that what He has said, He will do. Now, basically, John is looking back here at verse 13. He's looking back at everything he's written up until now. And this is by way of summary. But it's particularly important that we go back and remind ourselves of John's purpose in writing this epistle. Remember, way back in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, we discussed John's purpose. And there, listen to him very carefully as he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Here again in 5:13, John returns to this same idea, telling us that he's writing to us so that we can know that we have that eternal life that is found in God alone. Some of you may remember that in the first two or three or four sermons on this book. The titles were Light, Life, and Love. And here again, we see that same theme being picked up by John, not only from the beginning, but at the end as well. In other words, John has not departed from his purpose. His purpose throughout has been to teach us that as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have not departed from the faith, those who have not turned aside, those who have not seceded, those who have not rejected the gospel, but have maintained the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can know, we can be certain that we have Jesus Christ. In fact, so certain can we be that he even says, you know what, to believe it is to know it. So the emphasis that John places here in his epistle is very similar, isn't it, to the emphasis that Jesus placed in that prayer that he prayed the night before he went to the cross, when he says that his purpose in dying, his purpose in praying for his disciples, was so that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And he says, if we know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, what do we have? Eternal life. That is eternal life. It's not a matter of feeling like we have eternal life. It's not a matter of receiving some second blessing so that we know we have eternal life. It's not a matter of praying through so we know we have eternal life. It's not a matter of walking in certain commandments in a way that we think will please God. Rather, it's in knowing Jesus Christ. And if we know Jesus Christ, here's what Jesus said, we have eternal life. And John is simply echoing the words of Jesus from his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3. In fact, really, this theme runs throughout the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, from beginning to end. So, if you will, the essence of the Christian life for John is to have a knowledge of God, to know who God is. Just as Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we have a number of propositions that we might draw from this verse in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The first proposition that we might draw here is that the knowledge that we have eternal life is possible to us. It's possible to know. If it were not possible for us to know, then John would say something like, wouldn't it be nice? Or maybe someday? Or there are a few? Or something along that line. But here's what he does. He writes to everyone who believes on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written who? To whom? To whom is he writing? To those who believe on the name of the Son of God. And what is his purpose in writing to those very ones? So that they will know that they have eternal life. Understand then that John assumes the possibility of knowing that we have eternal life. This is not something that we have to wait until the day we die, or until we lie upon our deathbeds. It's not something that we have to have a special experience to confirm for us. It's not something that we have to have some special verse drop out of the ceiling at us. It's something that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ makes possible, and that alone. And if that's not sufficient, then the blood of Christ is not sufficient. We are not required to believe a dozen other things. John says here that he writes to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. And all those to whom he writes, he says, I want you to have knowledge that you have eternal life. So the first thing that we recognize then is that faith is not simply grasping at the truth. It's not simply grasping at possibilities. It's not simply hoping against hope. Faith is receiving, believing, embracing the promises of God. But if God has promised eternal life to all those who believe in Christ, then embracing that promise is simply knowing that I have eternal life. Not because of something I've done, not because of something I might do someday, but because God makes this promise to all those who believe on His Son. John discourages the idea of thinking that we have to wait until we die to find out. John discourages the idea of thinking that the Christian life is one of uncertainty. John, rather, throughout his epistle, uses words like know, believe, sure, certain, and certainty. And the reason he uses words like that is because he wants us to have that knowledge, that certainty. And here he equates it with believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what? John is not alone in that. If we look at Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses of verse 38 are just absolutely comfort to the soul. This is soul food. For I am persuaded. That's the nature of faith. The nature of faith is not, for I am uncertain, for I think maybe someday. The nature of genuine faith, the nature of the faith that embraces Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to those who believe in Him, is this. I am persuaded. I know. You can't talk me out of this. You can put a gun to my head if you want to. I'd just as soon you didn't, thank you. And you can't talk me out of it. It's not a matter of how courageous I am. It's not a matter of my willingness to die for some truth. It's a matter of I'm persuaded. How can a gun at my head unpersuade me? I believe this. This is what I know. And that's what Paul says he has here in Romans 8:38. I am persuaded what? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to believe in the name of the Son of God. And Paul is so far from discouraging it that he's setting himself up as an example of how we ought to believe in Christ. This is not some maybe-if proposition. This is the proposition that follows from the antithesis that John set up in 1 John 5:11 and 12. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. There's no maybe, there's no in-between, there's no gray area. You believe in Christ, you receive Christ, you know Christ, you place your confidence in His righteousness and His blood alone. And you have life. You place your confidence in anything else, you don't have life. You say, well, that's kind of simplistic. Praise God. That way folks like me can understand it. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy, we'll come to that while we're in the pastorals in our readings, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to how Paul goes on about, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Suffer what things? Well, he's a teacher, he's an apostle, he has undergone persecutions. He says, any man who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For which things I do suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul's not saying because of the great life I live. Paul's not saying because of the great suffering I undergo, but because he's persuaded that God is able. That's the nature of his faith. The object of his faith is not in his own faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That he says, I am persuaded. And so also in Romans 8:16, this is the very nature of what it is for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit. It is neither a conjectural idea, it's not some philosophy, it's not some, I've come to a conclusion after years and years of reasoning on this. It's not, I've put together all the evidence, and here's the conclusion I've come to as a result of the evidence. It is not conjectural in any respect. It is a simple confidence in the Word of God alone. That God has said precisely what He means. And we can have full confidence in that. We can be fully persuaded that what He has said, He means. There is nothing uncertain about such faith. So that's the first proposition, is that it's possible. But I put it to you that it's not only possible. Secondly, it's possible to all of us. This is not something for the elite Christians. This is not something for those who have spent years and years worrying and fussing about it. This is for baby Christians as well as mature Christians. This is for new Christians as well as for those who have walked with the Lord for years and years and years. This is something that's not only possible, it is possible to all of us who can read and believe the Word of God. Who does John write to? You see, John does not say, these things have I written unto you who are mature in the faith. Does he? He makes it very simple. Puts it way down here on the bottom shelf, doesn't he? These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, listen. If you don't believe in the name of the Son of God, this is not for you. That's true. But that's because salvation is not yet for you. If you don't believe on the name of the Son of God, then you don't have eternal life. And I can speak that with as great certainty from verse 12 as I can with the fact that you do have eternal life is certain from verse 13. So not only is it's possible to all of us. John wrote to all believers in this verse. Not just to the mature, not just to those who have reached a certain pinnacle. And also in 1 John 1:3, if we back up there to verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. What are we to believe? What John has declared to us. So also Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, says that he's writing to those who have a like faith with us. Now here's an apostle who actually walked with Jesus. In fact, for a little while he walked on the water with Jesus. And here's what he says to those that he's writing to in Cappadocia and other places. He says, you have a like faith with us. The same faith that we apostles have in God, the same faith that we who are the authors of Scripture have, you have a faith just like that. So Peter is not speaking to those who are the upper crust of Christianity. He's not speaking to those who are the officers in the church. He's not speaking to those who some people refer to as saints, although he is speaking to those that the Bible rightly refers to as saints, namely all those who believe. He's not writing to those whom he says have a lesser faith, or a newer faith, or a lower faith, or a more basic faith, but rather he says the same faith. you have a like faith. Not because your faith is greater, but because your faith has the same object. Your faith has as its object the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. Third proposition that can be drawn from this passage, and then we'll be finished with the introduction. No, look at the clock. I've got time. The third proposition is this. Not only is it a possibility, and not only is it a possibility for all of us, beloved, it's a duty. We have a duty to believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient for eternal life. And all doubt arises from doubting that central point. Say, well, are we creatures that both have faith and doubt at the same time? Yes, we are. As long as we're this side Jordan, as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we remain in the world, there is going to be a mixture of faith and doubting in the breast of each of us. But don't think because there is a mixture of faith and doubting that the doubting is faith. It's not. It's opposed to faith. And it's our duty to rid ourselves of doubting. It is our duty to set aside doubting and to embrace by faith everything that God says in Scripture. And one of the things He says in Scripture is those who embrace the things said in Scripture have eternal life. And so we do have a duty to embrace that as well. God means for us to have this knowledge. God designs for us to know that we are indeed the children of God. Some of you perhaps scratching your head at this point saying, well, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith at chapter 18, where the Westminster Confession specifically deals with the subject of assurance, says there that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Well, that's not exactly what it says. Let's look at it more carefully. I know that accusation is made not only by those who misunderstand the Puritans, but by those who oppose the Puritans as well. In Westminster Confession, chapter 18, in Article 3 or Paragraph 3, however you want to say it, the statement is made there not of assurance itself, but of infallible assurance. And it says that this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he may become a partaker of it. So it's not saying that assurance is doubting. It's not saying that faith is doubting. It is saying that within the mind of each believer, there may be both faith and doubting such that he's not sure whether he's a believer. But then listen to what it goes on to say. Yet. Don't you love that word, yet? But, on the other hand, yet, being enabled by the Spirit, not by his study, not by his good fortune, not by his ability to walk in the commandments of God, but being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. So, what is it then that the Confession of Faith encourages you to do? Make the right use of all ordinary means. And if you are in any way holding back from making a full use of means, no wonder you doubt. But don't you for a moment think that that doubting is faith. Don't you for a moment think that, well, it's just more humble for me to say I'm not sure. Oh, no, it's not. What's more humble is for you to say, my salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God and not upon me. Now, look how this goes on. And therefore, are you still with me? And therefore, it is the duty Wait a minute, Pastor, you're talking about duty faith. Amen. Amen. That's exactly what I'm talking about, is duty faith. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone. Yeah, but what if I'm not elect? It is the duty of everyone. Here's how you know you're not elect. You won't do it. But it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Are you not sure? Then it's because you're not doing your duty. You have a duty to make that calling and election sure. You have a duty to make use of all means that God has given you. And don't you for a moment say, it's just more humble, it's just more spiritual, it's just more pious for me to be unsure. No, it is not. It is more pious, it is more spiritual, it is more mature for you to believe God. Well, we agree that infallible assurance is not so of the essence of faith that we never have any doubts. But we do not believe, we do not maintain, nor does the Confession of Faith at chapter 18 maintain, that assurance is opposed to faith. Beloved, faith is being convinced. Faith is being persuaded. Faith is believing the promises of God. And there is nothing pious or mature or spiritual about disbelieving or being unpersuaded. In fact, if we read the entire article, what I am impressed with is the words attain, enabled, and duty. Is it possible to attain? Yes, it's possible to attain it. How? By being enabled. Well then, how about my part? You have a duty. See, those are the things that impress me about that. Not the idea that, oh, woe is me, wring my hands, think about myself. The reason, as often as not, and I'm saying this after literally hundreds and hundreds of cases of counseling with people who tell me, I don't have assurance of salvation. The reason that most people don't have assurance of salvation is because they're thinking about themselves and not thinking about the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean that there is not, from time to time, a tender conscience? No. They may well be tender consciences. But you know what they need to quit thinking about? Themselves. And think about Jesus. Think about what it is to attain. Think what it is to be enabled. Think what it is to do your duty. So, do you have a duty to believe that eternal life is yours? Yep. And the very chapter, the very article, the very paragraph within that chapter that people oftentimes use to say, well, I don't have a duty, you know, I'm just a person who is altogether uncertain in this life, but I'll be certain in the next life, even though I may fall backwards into heaven, it'll be up to God as to whether I get there or not. Well, amen, it's up to God, but you know what? Jesus doesn't say you will have eternal life, he says you have eternal life. How many of you are unsure whether or not you're breathing? You're not unsure of that, are you? Neither should you be unsure about your spiritual life. And John wants you to be sure about your spiritual life, 1 John 5:13. What does this mean from a practical standpoint? Well, from a practical standpoint, lack of assurance keeps you self-centered. You're always worried about your own navel instead of what it is that God would have you to do by way of service. Or, you're walking on eggshells thinking, what if I don't please God? What if I don't do what God says? It sounds very spiritual. It sounds very pious to say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm one of those weak saints." You know, doesn't that sound pious? But I put it to you, there's nothing pious about it. There's nothing humble about it. There's nothing spiritual about it. God has promised you eternal life if you embrace His Son in the gospel. Now, you're going to believe that or not? If you don't believe it, why do you call yourself a Christian? If you do believe it, why do you say you're a doubter? So, Pastor, that's awfully simplistic. Amen. That's why people like me can understand it. Is because it's simple. It's bottom shelf stuff. This is not highfalutin theology. This is when you come in the door, you get this. This is first day stuff. This is orientation material. If you don't have this, you don't have the first answers. So then, what makes a saint strong? And beloved, if you don't get anything else in your notes today, get this. What makes a saint strong? What has made those martyrs able to go to the fire? What has made those who have given their neck and had their heads taken from them for the faith of Jesus Christ is not some weak hope that maybe someday they'll be saved. But it's a confident assurance, a persuasion that you can take my head, but you can't take my Savior. And I maintain that if we will be called upon to stand in our day in such a way, we must know whom we have believed. So then, three tests. How can I know that John's talking to me? How can I have this assurance that Pastor's talking about? Three things. The very three things that John has talked about throughout the epistle. Light, life, and love. First of all, light. The first test is our belief concerning Jesus Christ Himself. John began by telling us, look, we knew Jesus. We were with Jesus. We heard the things He had to say. We camped out with Jesus. We sat around the fire and talked to Him at night. We ate fish with Him. I know what I'm talking about. This is a true testimony. So the first thing we have to have is that light that John's talking about. We have to know who Jesus Christ is. We cannot simply worship some God of our own imagining, some Jesus that we made up. We must believe the God of Scripture. We must believe the Jesus Christ who has been revealed to us, manifest in the flesh. Now, we saw that a few moments ago in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, but look more closely at verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. What record? The record that God Himself testifies. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This is the record. Not that God might give us eternal life someday, that God has given eternal life to a few of us, that sadly most of us can't know that we have eternal life. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Those who have the Son have life. Those who have not the Son of God have not life. Two kinds of people only. This is quite basic. If we get this wrong, listen carefully. Children, adults, moms, dads, listen carefully. If we get this wrong, it is not possible for anything else to save us. We cannot get this wrong and get anything else right and hope to have eternal life. We must get this right first. We must have the Son. If we have the Son, we have eternal life. But if we don't have the Son, no matter how many other good works we may think we have, no matter how much other righteousness we may think has accrued to our account, no matter how careful we may have been in being nice to our neighbors, here's John's testimony. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. This is fundamental. So, the question that each of us must answer, children, as you get older, you'll find yourself having to answer this again and again. What think ye of Christ? That is the basic question. Not have you minded mom and dad? You know you haven't. You know that you've been disobedient from time to time. It's not how well did you do your studies. It's not what grades did you bring home on your report card. The question that will determine your eternal destiny is one question only. What think you of Christ? What is your view of Him? Who do you think He is? Is He the one who is the Son of God? Is He the one who has come not only with the water, but the water and the blood? Is He that one who is the Messiah of God? Is He that one who is both God and man? Is He that one who is the only Savior in the whole world? Well, if you're uncertain about this, then you have no claim to certainty about anything else in your life. This is the first certainty you must have. You must be certain who Jesus Christ is. You must know. You must be confident. You must be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is precisely who He said He was and who the apostles said He was. If you're not convinced of that, everything else in your life is for nothing. Everything else in your life will rot with you in the grave. But be sure of this. There is no knowledge. No knowledge of God. No knowledge of eternal life. No certainty of anything in this life or the next apart from Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus Himself said in John 14:6. One of the disciples had asked Him, he said, show us the way to the Father. And here's what Jesus responded. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now listen, Jesus made a claim there. Jesus claimed that if you're trying to get to God by Muhammad, you're not going to get there. He said, if you're trying to get there by Moses, you're not going to get there. If you're trying to get there by your own efforts, you're not going to get there. There is one way, He said to the Father, and that is by Me. That's the claim of Christ. If you believe Christ, oh, then you're happy with that claim. But if you're unhappy with that claim, say, oh, well, wait a minute, that's just way too narrow. Then it's because you're not happy with Christ. You need to be converted. In Acts 4:12, Peter said the same thing in preaching in Acts, the 4th chapter. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not one. Not one other name. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Moses, not King David. Christ alone. He is the essential doctrine of Christianity. He is the focus of Christian preaching. He is the beginning of the Christian life. He is the door by which we enter into Christian life. He is not the exit on the way out of life. He is the entrance into eternal life in this life. You see, in order to believe in Christ, in order to trust Him in this way, you must be brought to understand and believe your own unworthiness. If you believe that you have something in yourself that can please God, you're not ready for Christ. To believe Christ is to abandon any other hope. As Watson rightly said, faith has two hands. With one hand, it grasps hold of Christ, and with the other hand, it pushes away everything else. in order to believe Christ, we must disbelieve every other way of salvation, including many respectable, seemingly Christian doctrines such as you're saved by your own law-keeping. You're saved by being baptized. You're saved by belonging to the church. You're made righteous by doing the best job you can. Your repentance is what pleases God. All of those are false doctrines. All of those are false gospels. And all of those will condemn the believer of them to a life in hell. Well, an eternal hell. We must cast away, in order to embrace Christ, in order to understand Christ crucified, we must come to an end of ourselves. We must understand our own unworthiness, our own sinfulness, our own smallness, our own insignificance. And then, we can face God. But not before. Before we come to God through Christ, He is a stern judge. A particular judge. A judge who does not allow the slightest of mistakes or deviation from His will. A God who condemns every sin as worthy of death. Children, even the sins with which you were born, imputed to you from Adam, even that God regards as sufficient for death. But listen, in Romans 6:23, here's what Paul says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, to embrace Jesus Christ as the one in whom eternal life is to understand that in myself, in my own walking, in my own doing, in my own repenting, in my own believing, I'm simply storing up death unto death. Making my wages higher each day, true enough, but the wages is death. Secondly, the first test is our belief concerning Jesus Christ Himself. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you come to an end of yourself? Do you understand that He is our only hope? But the test does not end there. John gives us a second test, and that is that we have come to love God. When you think about why would that stern judge, why would that particular, righteous, just God make a provision for my salvation? And when you understand you cannot find the answer to that question in yourself, it's not because you've pleased Him. It's not because you've done the dance. It's not because you've done what He said to do. You haven't. There's not a day in your life that you have. When you come to understand that, then you are forced to the conclusion the only way God would have done something like this for someone like me is love. We are brought back to the love of God for His people. That covenant love by which He makes provision for us who couldn't make provision for ourselves. He grants to us a faith that we couldn't stir up. He grants to us a repentance that we didn't even desire. So there's only one explanation for God's provision in Christ, and that is the love of God toward us. And John talked about that earlier. In 1 John 4:9, he says, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." What did he say? Why did God send His Son into the world? Because He loved us. Drop down to verse 19. Why do we love God? because he first loved us. Beloved, apart from the love of God toward us, don't think for a heartbeat. Don't think for a, what are we down to, picoseconds or nanoseconds, whatever. Don't think for a moment that you would have had some love toward God. It is because God first loved you that you love God. So then, what is your attitude toward God? Is your attitude toward God one of a harsh taskmaster, of one who stands over you, asking you slavishly to do everything he says? Or is he a loving father? How do you regard God? I put it to you, if you do not see him as a loving father, if your attitude toward God is not that of a loving father, then you don't know yet the first thing about God's love. That he loves his people before they love him. He doesn't love us because we love him. We love him because he loves us. When things go wrong, how do you respond? What is your attitude toward God? How does your attitude toward God change when things seem to be out of your control? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you murmur? Do you blame God? Because each of those things is doing precisely that. It's blaming God. And if you blame God, I put it to you, you don't have the love of God in you. See, John uses antithetical language concerning our love for the world as a measure of our love for God. Listen to what he says back in chapter 2. We're beginning to do some summarizing here, aren't we? Because John's beginning to. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he has not yet reached a full maturity in his love for God." Is that what John said? Not at all. John said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He just makes it so black and white, doesn't he? Doesn't he understand that truth's on a continuum? That we can have more truth or less truth? No, John doesn't understand that a bit. What John understands is that if you love the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in you. But then he goes on to explain to us what loving the Father, what loving the world is. Loving the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says that's not of the Father, it's of the world. In other words, when you think about what you want, when you think about what you desire, when you think about the way you can spend things, do things, choose things, it's because you love the world rather than loving the Father. And listen to what the consequence of that is. Verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, this either or. You see how John insists that either we love God or we love the world. We cannot love both. So we ought to ask questions like, what am I anxious to obtain? What do I want out of life? What is my ambition? Where do I hope to be in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years? Are my spiritual concerns at the bottom of the list, or maybe not on the list at all? Or do they head the list of where I want to be in a year? Or what interests you more than spiritual things? What are you willing to set aside spiritual activities in order to do? That's what you love. Do you see the world as governed by sin and by selfishness? Or do you see the world as something to be grasped and pulled to your bosom? Do you fight against the world? If you don't, John says it's because you're part of the world. Do you hate the world? Wait a minute. What about my calling? I thought I was supposed to be doing my calling. That's because you love God, not because you love the world. Yes, you have a calling. Yes, you're to do that calling to the glory of God. Whether it means planting and harvesting, whether it means writing code, whether it means designing electrical systems, whether it means cost estimating, whether it means driving a truck, whatever might be your calling, you don't do it because you love the world. If you're a Christian, if the love of God is in you, you do it because you love God. Consider for a moment what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm at the end of the chapter. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, there's such a temptation because we are sensual creatures. Because we are creatures of eye and of ear and of nose and of throat. There is a temptation, a real temptation for us to work for the things that we can see and hear and smell and taste, touch. But here's what Paul has said, saying, those things are temporal. Those things are here and gone. They have about as much life in them as a vapor in winter. Just, did you ever go outside in the winter and do that? And how you can see your breath for just a moment? It's just, here it's gone, isn't it? It dissipates. It's not like it's hanging in the air for the rest of the winter. It's gone. And he says, that's just the way this world is. The entirety of the world is a vapor. The entirety of your life in this world is a vapor. Those are not the eternal things. Those are the temporal things. And you're spending your time looking at them instead of spending your time looking at the eternal things. The things that are unseen. The things that are unseen, those are the eternal things. Those are the things we ought to desire. So what are we looking at? Young men and young women, as you're making your plans for your education, to work in your callings, to determine as much as you can tell God's will what your calling ought to be, what are you looking at? Are you looking at the temporal things or the eternal things? Are you looking at things that are seen or things that are unseen? Moms and dads, as you make the same kinds of decisions, perhaps not for the first time in your life, but where you should live, how you should live there, the things in which you should invest, your time, your resources. What do you look at? Do you look at the things that are seen or the things that are not seen? Upon what kinds of things do you meditate when you meditate? Or do you do your best to avoid meditating at all? You know, one of the reasons that some people stay busy all the time is because they really don't want to think about anything. And as long as we're busy, we don't have to. But when you meditate, what kinds of things do you meditate about? Now, I'll give you just a couple of things you might think about. Most of the children in the church who are over the ages of 7 or 8 have memorized the Shorter Catechism. Am I wrong? If you're over the age of 11 or 12, you've memorized at least one set of verses to go with those Shorter Catechism questions. How much time do you spend thinking about them? How much time do you spend meditating upon them? These are tests, aren't they? These are dipsticks to see if we've got enough oil. These are gas gauges to see if there's enough fuel to reach the carburetor. or the fuel injector. You see, the victorious faith of which John is speaking here, that faith that overcomes the world, cannot be a friend of the world. It must be the enemy of the world. It must rise above the world in order to be victorious over the world. Do you see that? Do you see that we can't love the world or the things that are in the world and at the same time claim to have a love for God? We can't do it. Or at least we can't do it rightly. There should be no clinging to this world. There should be no dallying with the things of this world. Third test, very quickly. The third test is that of loving the brethren. And really, we're just looking here at the two tables of the law, aren't we? Love for God and love for our fellow man. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 27 and following, that the whole of the commandments, the whole of the law and the prophets, hang on these two commandments. What are they? To love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength. That's what we've been talking about. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here too, we see the unity for which Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. That we would all be one, even as He and the Father are one. So we haven't strayed that far from John chapter 17, have we? If we have the life, if we have the eternal life, what it is to know Jesus Christ, then we also have a genuine love for the brethren. And here again, there are searching questions that we can ask ourselves. Now, this is not a test. There's not going to be a handout later for you to fill out A, B, C, D, for you to hand it back in with your name on it. This is not for me. This is for you. These are questions you can ask yourself. When you can be anywhere you want to be, where do you want to be? When you can be with anyone you want to be with, who do you want to be with? When you can serve any way you want to serve, who do you choose to serve? It's a searching test. But it's a crucial test. It's a test that John insists in this epistle that we apply to ourselves. And if we're unwilling to apply it to ourselves, or if we're willing simply to dismiss it and say, I know I passed, there's no point taking it, then we didn't pass. Here's how Paul sets it forth in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, let each of you think of the other as better than himself. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each of you, let none of you think of himself more highly than he ought, but let each of you think of the other more highly than himself. Now, think this through with me for just a moment. The opposite of loving our brother is not simply failing to love our brother. The opposite of loving our brother, for Paul, is pride and vainglory. Paul equates lowliness of mind on our part with a high estimation of our brothers. Now, if we think very highly of ourselves, if we think, you know, I would be with them if only they would, if only they would do this, if only they would do that, if only they would shape up, if only they would straighten up their lives, if only they would do the things I do. Our problem is not that we're too lowly of mind. According to Paul, it's because we're vainglorious. If we have contempt for the brotherhood, it's not simply because they're contemptible. It's because we're proud. Your eternal happiness depends upon this. That's why I'm insisting upon it. If this didn't matter, John wouldn't mention it, and neither would I. Your eternal happiness depends on this. If you die without these things, you're destined for perdition. Do you have life? Do you have life eternal? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is God to you? Who are the brethren to you? What difference does it make to you? Can you say with Ruth, "Thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people"? If you cannot, then perhaps you've not made the same commitment to the covenant that Ruth made. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we pray, thanking Thee, first of all, that Thou hast made the knowledge, the certainty, the persuasion of eternal life a possibility to all of us, and even a duty for us to embrace. We pray that Thou wouldst stir us up to that duty, that we would not rest until we have that firm persuasion, that we would make diligent use of all the means that Thou hast given to us to that end. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us a sure knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, a love for Thee and a love for the brethren, that Thou wouldst grant to us in some measure an enabling that we might have some degree of those things by which John says that the Christian life is to be tested. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.